Please turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Ephesians chapter 4. And the fourth chapter of Ephesians is a great chapter, as we learned, that it has the second section of the book of Ephesians at heart. And the first section, the first three chapters, has to do with sit, that we sit at the feet of God and we see how powerful and how glorious God is and what he has for you. Then once you understand what God has poured into you and what he's done outside for you to accomplish and what he's already accomplished, then you stand up and you walk. And chapter 4 begins the Christian walk. We're almost to the place that we go into that fifth chapter, and it's how to walk as a Christian business person, a Christian employee or an employer, a Christian husband, a Christian wife, a Christian son or daughter, Christian parents, Christian spouses, a Christian home. And then it goes into the Christian community. And then once you learn how to walk, Paul teaches the third section of how to stand. Having done all, he says in the sixth chapter, stand against the wiles of the devil. You have an enemy that is after your soul right this minute. There are enough people praying around the world right now for the services going on that the devil just can't break in right now. You're in a safe cocoon with the Lord right now. And he's going to speak to your heart. But he's expecting something to come forth from you that he has spoken into your heart. So you learn how to stand against the wiles or the trickiness or the craftiness or the lies and manipulation of the devil. And you move on through life. Now last night, one of the joys I found of last night, a man was standing out front that I prayed with. He had come to know the Lord. His mother had come to know the Lord, and he was leaving his job working for the Orange County Sheriff's Office to come to the School of Evangelism, Horizon School of Evangelism in August. Then Wayne Kindy, one of our assistant pastors, said, I need you to meet John. So I meet John. John says, I can't thank you enough to take the time to meet me, but I was listening to you on the radio one night on K-Wave. That's 107.9. It's on at 6 o'clock every night. He was driving down the freeway, 29 years old, been stoned since he's 14, rebelled against his Christian upbringing as a teenager, lots of party, heavy music, and he knew a change needed to happen in his heart, in his spiritual heart. He had just gotten news that all of his alcohol, drugs had damaged his liver and his heart, and he's too young, not figuring out why he's lived this crazy stoned life. As he's telling me his testimony, I'm thinking, this guy has a real, I like Hawaiian shirts. There you are, right there, John. Is that you? Can I tell this story? Yeah, well, I'm going to anyhow. You come up here and tell this story. Come up here. John, no, please. Come on. I'll stand with you. Come on.
I don't know. Raised in a Christian home since I was about 15, 16. And lived the alcohol, drug-induced life, and I'm 41 now, and I was told over a decade ago that my heart is failing, and I have osteosporosis, and that's a chick disease, and I have osteosporosis. Stupid. So I drank harder. I went to see doctors, and they really didn't make a big deal about it, but you got all these problems, and I drank harder, and just God has been talking to me for 20 years. I just kept it to the side and pushed it to the side. And I finally I just couldn't do it anymore without him keeping on bugging me. You know. And I gave up and I surrendered. And it's been... You know, AA, NA, you know, God bless them, but, you know, I've either been partying real hard or I want this. I've never been gray, and I need this because I feel an urgency. And I found this church, and I asked the Lord into my heart on that radio station. He asked people, you know, pull over your cars, and I did. And I bawled my eyeballs out, and within a couple nights, I was looking for a church, and went on the internet, and his name popped up in Claremont, and here I am. Thanks. You made my reach.
You should have kept it that you were 29. Anyhow, that's the story I was going to tell you. Is that a great story? Just a blessing. In the 8th verse, Paul says, wherefore, of Ephesians chapter 4, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. He wants to fill all things. His presence is everywhere. He's created everything. But he's gone to the lowest, to the highest, and everything in between. It's interesting in the book of Romans, it says that all of creation moans and groans for the manifestation of the sons of God. Everything God created is just waiting to see God's children manifested to the entire universe. So you're part of something that's huge beyond anything any of us can know or understand. And yet, all of us can identify with John that, yeah, we ran, we hid, we drank more, we did more of whatever that was the antithesis of what should be pure or holy. We just couldn't handle it. But there comes a time when the Lord would fill all, including your heart, and give you the opportunity to make that decision for him, and that he would want to use you. So the wherefore, I've taught you that you always look for the therefore. If there's a wherefore, then he's told us something that leads us to this spot. But in this case, it's not what's above, it's what's in the Old Testament. And so in our text, we find that Paul reaches to the Psalms for this wherefore to understand our walk in the Lord. That God's been everywhere that you could go, and he is going to find you, and he's going to speak to you. He's going to give you a chance right up to the end. In Psalm 68, shows us Paul's grasp of the subject, because it's there in the 18th verse, if you wanted to look at it, where Paul is using the word wherefore. He's going back to the Old Testament, and he's saying this is what it's about to walk with the Lord. Since it's already here and God's given you tremendous gifts, you need to apply those to your life. So if you're new to the Bible, you can just turn to the very middle and you'll come to the Psalms. And you'll go to the 68th Psalm. They're written from 1 to 150. And Psalm 68, of course, is just past the halfway mark there. I wanted to show you just a couple of things leading up to Paul's reasoning, I think, of why he pulled out of Psalm 68 to the New Testament church. He says that God is, in verse 5, a father of the fatherless, a judge of the widows. God is in his holy habitation. He's there. He looks after brokenhearted people. He takes care of them. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those which are bound with chains. Now we just saw that he went into the lowest parts of the earth. He led captivity captive. Now this is interesting because in the book of Mark, Mark wrote about a Sabbath day in Israel, in the area of the Galilee, Capernaum, where he went into that synagogue. I've been to that synagogue several times. And I could just imagine Jesus sitting there as it's a block seat around the three walls that you'd sit on. And then the rabbi would be in the center and there would be the book. And each Sabbath day, all around the world, even the Sabbath of this week and next week, everybody reads the same scripture. So it's not by accident. It isn't as if Jesus, you know, inserted something to get his point across. God inserted the universe with the timing that Jesus showed up that day. He opened the book, as was the custom, and he read Isaiah 61:1. And in Isaiah 61:1, it says that the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel, to bind up the brokenhearted, to open the prison doors, to set the captives free, to proclaim liberty in the acceptable year of the Lord. So when he finished reading that, he said, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And they wanted to kill him because he is basically saying, I'm the person of Isaiah 61:1. Here in the Psalms, the 68th, he talks about people being in chains. John, like myself and many of you, may be in chains this very moment because of drugs or alcohol. That there are things in your life. It could be your financial situation. You get chained. That isn't God's design. The devil loves to chain humans and then belittle them and berate them when they are chained and torture them mentally, cruelly. instead of being gracious as God is. Now, Saturday, I finished a class I was teaching at Azusa Pacific University for students working on master's degrees. And last week I played a DVD of Pastor Chuck Swindoll. And he was at the Preach the Word conference with Greg Laurie at Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside. And Chuck Swindoll has probably written more bestsellers than any modern author. Tremendous writer. And he said some things that caught my mind. But before he said those things, in my mind, I was thinking of a luncheon with Pastor David Jeremiah from Shadow Mountain in El Cajon. And he told me about a lunch that he had with Chuck Swindoll. And I think his question went something like this: Chuck, you're one of the most prolific and in-depth writers ever. How is it that you can write such depth, but yet with such simplicity and clarity, that the modern everyday masses can understand it? And he said that God showed him a long time ago, without the pain, the ink won't flow. That's how he writes bestsellers. So that has been in my mind for many, many years, because I remember back in the 80s, Chuck came here and he brought 4 or 5 intern pastors, knew that I always raised up people and sent them out. He wanted these pastors to hear from my point of view, and he went up the West Coast meeting with other pastors so these young intern pastors could learn different styles of leadership. I'm thinking of those two things. And then on the video, he happens to mention that in passing that he's 74 years old. He's 74 years old? Then I must be older. He's not 74 years old. I kept going over, that can't be right. He's not 74. And then about 20 minutes later, he says this: the last 2 years have been the most painful time of my life, all years combined in the ministry. The last 2 years. And I thought, the last 2 years have been the most painful time of my life, in or out of ministry. Wow. Then I remembered, without the pain, the ink doesn't flow. Many of you are in pain. Your pen is empty, and God is refilling it so that your story can be told to others. Hang on. In all the years that I've served in San Diego, I have never seen the marriages in the numbers that are falling apart right now among the Christian community. And I'm talking to marriages that have been 25, 30, 35 years. It's very sad. I know that you people are under tremendous pressure. But if you would do as John did and pull over to the side of the road and just bawl your heart out and just take whatever God has for you, you're going to find great peace in your life. And you're going to realize that he will take the burden that you have today. It's too heavy for you. It's too hard for you. You can't change the thinking patterns of knuckleheads. You can't get even with those that despitefully have used you, abused you, or confused you. And Paul tells us 8 times in the book of Ephesians, walk. So he goes from the wherefore at verse 18 of Psalm 68. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yes, for the rebellious also. I was rebellious. Hundreds of you right now were rebellious. All of them watching on the internet are rebellious. That's why they're not here. They're rebellious. Those listening on the radio, they can get knocked off the side of the road to be unrebellious. But this is what's so wonderful about this statement here in Ephesians. God loves people so much that even if you're in the epitome of rebellion against him, he will come through and he will help you and he will release you. He will take the chains off and he will set you free. That's the good news of God through his son, Jesus Christ. So in verse 19, after he tells us this ascending and descending, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Today you're loaded. You're like a camel getting ready to go on a walk through the Arabian desert to your first oasis. You're going to be loaded up with goodies. He's not just giving you a couple little things. The next verse tells us salvation's the greatest among them. So back to Ephesians 4. The wherefore, he says, is his intellect reminding us of where we have been. And many times we don't see what God has for us. It's like the kindergarten teacher. She was observing her classroom while the kids were drawing with their crayons. And she would occasionally get up and walk around. She didn't give him any assignment other than to draw something that reminds you of something good. So she's walking through the class, and she got to one little girl who was working so diligently. She was down on that crayon with her nose almost touching her little table, you know. And she was working. She said, "Sweetie, what are you drawing?" And the little girl, without missing a beat, looked up to her and said to her teacher, "I'm drawing God." And the teacher smiled and put her hand on her shoulder and said, "Well, nobody knows what God looks like." And the little girl says, "They will once I'm finished." So God's going to try to draw a picture for you that you'll understand his great love for you, and that he has gone down into the depths and gone up to the heights so that you would realize, where shall you run? And when Jesus said to his disciples, as people turned from him, "What about you guys?" And they said, "Well, where should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where are you going to go?" God's got the words. And the greatest thing is, he's got the love. If the love weren't there, I would not be standing here right now. It was the love that caught my attention. And it's not that I first loved him. It's that he first loved me. And I was a rebel. So he will take any of you and bless you. Now that he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the bowels of the earth? Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, I gave an assignment to this graduate class, and not one student got what I was aiming for. But I gave an assignment that they had to read a minimum of times last week, 1 Corinthians 15. They had to read it through three times. Well, you know, there's dozens and dozens of verses. A very long chapter. Deals on resurrection. What do you think about resurrection? Do you think that if you were to drop dead of a heart attack this afternoon, or be killed on a motorcycle accident or something, or hit by a truck in your car, do you think that you would be resurrected, that you would live a second time? That's the question. So this chapter deals nothing but with that and gives hope to every believer that you will know that God's great gift to you of salvation means living forever, not in this body, but in a better body. So that was their assignment. Find 3 points of this text with an introduction and conclusion, and you're going to preach to the class 10 minutes. That was their assignment. Not one of them got the simplicity of this. But I want to show you how Paul is teaching and communicating in Ephesians, in the Psalms, and in 1 Corinthians. "Moreover, brethren," he said, "I declare unto you the gospel." Okay, that's what he's doing to the Ephesians. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, what does he mean he's declaring the gospel? "The gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand." So you receive the good news. Now you've got to stand in it. Before you can stand in it to the Ephesians, he says, "You've done a good job here the last three chapters, sitting and learning the doctrines of God. Now you're going to start walking, but pretty soon you're going to stand on your own against the devil. And you're not ready for that yet." So to the Corinthians, he says, "I preached it, you received it, you stand in it, by which also you are saved." It is the gospel that saves you. It is not a preacher. It is not a pastor. It is not an evangelist or a teacher. It is not a nice neighbor. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves you, that you have faith in, and they are the messenger. So he says it's the gospel. This gospel is the most important thing. Don't duck it. Don't hide from it. So he said, "By which you're saved, if you keep in memory which I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Now the word vain, or vanity, to them literally means our word futile. You're totally frustrated. If you had a faith and it went wacko, or in John's case, he rebelled from a teenager to 41, it was futile. It was vanity that he would run from God, that you would run from God. And he says, if the gospel is not true, then boy, this chapter goes on to say, we're the most miserable of all human beings on planet Earth. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, our faith, he says, is vain. He uses the same word, futile. Why go to church? Why put $3 in an offering bag or drop some change in? Why do anything in the name of Jesus if he didn't raise from the dead? Otherwise, we've got a big, oversized statue that we burn incense to. We don't have a living God that's alive that he raised from the dead. And he's telling you, don't sweat it. You're going to raise from the dead also. But he said something great. If you keep in memory. Now, as America ages, so do the brains and the brain cells. And one of the great things that I have read about fighting off Alzheimer's or getting dementia is to work your brain. Your brain is like a muscle. It's got to be worked. If I keep doping it or drugging it or alcohol in it, it's making it soggy. And as you get older, it's not going to fire on all cylinders. You do a lot of math. You do a lot of puzzles. You do a lot of games. You think of tongue twisters, puns, jokes. You go to class. You take some studies. It releases chemicals in your brain that allows the brain cells to stay alive. So he says, if you keep in memory this gospel. Now, I watched my mother very closely for the 60 days leading up to her departure to heaven. She departed on a Wednesday evening, and I visited her that Wednesday before I came here to do the Wednesday night Bible study. And leading up to those days, she wasn't always talking and tracking clearly. But I would say, Mom, and I would sit in a chair, same chair. She would sit on the couch, same couch. And I'd always see the sunlight coming through the window and the roses behind her outside the window. And I always thought how elegant she was as a 91-year-old woman. And she would always have her best blouse and slacks on, knowing that I was coming. She'd have her legs crossed, and she was so feminine and so, you know, prissy. And she would sit there and with her hands folded, and we would talk. And then it got to where we weren't talking so much. But I'd always say, do you want to read some scripture? Yes, please. I'd give her a Bible. I'd open the Bible. When the memory of the scriptures came, her memory came. Until one afternoon I sat down, and she looked at me, and she didn't say anything. She said, have you seen Mike? And I said, oh, this is the day that she doesn't know who I am. Ruth, I have seen Mike. Oh, who are you? Oh, I'm a neighbor. I live in the area here. Oh, you live nearby? Is this a nice neighborhood? It's a great neighborhood. You're in a very safe, protected, loving environment. I'm glad to hear that. Well, if you see Mike, tell him hello for me. So since I'm schizophrenic, when I went outside, I said hello to myself, you know. So I start reading the scripture to her, and bingo, her memory. And she starts talking about scripture. So this is very important for us. If the Lord descended and ascended far above and far below and covers everything, he can cover my mind if I have enough of him inside of me and enough of his word to trigger that memory. He says this, memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain, I delivered unto you first of all that which I received. You cannot give somebody something you don't have. And I received how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Everything's based on the scripture. It's not based on Paul's personality. And that he was seen of Cephas, St. Peter, then of 12. After that, he was seen of over 500 human beings saw Jesus at one time after his resurrection. This is no little story for a bunch of religious zealots. Over 500. The Jews had it said that if a thing is established, it's out of the mouth of two or more witnesses. Over 500 at one time. Over 12. Just Cephas would not have been alone. And then he says, the greater part of these people are alive today if you want to talk to them. And then they seen of James. James was the son of Joseph and Mary, the half-brother of Jesus. Then he was seen of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me, also one born out of time. Now turn to Luke, the 16th chapter. This is a bit frightening, and it's a bit sobering. And the main reason to me is if this isn't somebody writing, this isn't somebody speaking, this isn't somebody repeating, this is Jesus of Nazareth telling this story. Now I'm going to ask you to do what I did in the last service. I'm going to ask you to get a pen or a pencil out. And as I am speaking, I want you to write down people you know and love that you care for, that are in your life. The obvious is the immediate circle around you is your family, and then your closest friends, and then friends and neighbors and people you work with and people of the past. Now, some of you won't do this drill because you're cool. That's all right. Do a mental jot. Use your iPhone if you have to. Take your notepad out electronically on your Envy and do it. You may start out with one name, two names, three names. But as we get closer in the next few minutes of you walking out these doors, it should be a healthy list. The reason is this. The words of Jesus are going to take us down into hell. And we're going to look inside hell from this story. And it should strike fear and reverence in our hearts about our Creator and how we waste what we call life. And some of us have been snagged at the last minute. And the people on the list are the people that you know are walking the wrong direction. And it should break our heart. We want nobody we know to go this direction. Follow me in this story. It's the 19th verse. Jesus is telling the story. Remember, he descended, so he knows what's going on. There was a certain rich man. Didn't have to be named. Rich men are rich men in his eyes. He had been clothed in purple. Purple, all throughout Old and New Testament, is a sign of royalty, government official, and ultra-wealthy men and women. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. He fared sumptuously every day. In the Middle East, having been there with the temperatures up to 120 degrees easily, especially in the south of Israel, being in Arabia, Bahrain, and other places, Jordan, I know it gets warm. To have some clothing upon you that is fine linen and not wool in hot temperatures is a good thing. But to buy fine linen is a tough thing. To have the money. Not everybody can afford this. His clothing tells us what the next statement puts in words very clearly, that this man is above all of us. We're not in his circle of influence. It says that he fared sumptuously every day. What that means is he never worried about balancing his checkbook or how much the gas bill was this month over last month, or is the electricity bill going down this year over last year, or can you afford to fill the tank or get a quarter of a tank and make it home and figure out how many cans and bottles you can cash in to get enough money to get back to work tomorrow. We've all lived that life. We understand that. To fare sumptuously where we have no cares, that's out of our realm. Maybe there's a couple of you on that high, thin air, but basically the common man could not have lived like this man. He had everything the world had to offer. Parallel contrast, black and white. There was a certain beggar, unnamed. He's a certain beggar, but then named. God had his eye on him. And God has his eye on you. And he knows your name. And he knows everything about you. And this certain beggar was named Lazarus, which was laid at the gate full of sores of this rich man. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. This tells us a lot right now. First of all, it tells us that this beggar was so sick, he had no insurance. His wounds had not been bound up. And that he was so defenseless and so weak that if a robber wanted to mug him, he could do nothing because he couldn't even push a puppy dog away. And the dogs would come and see the sores and lick him. He had to sit there humiliated with nobody loving him or caring for him. No dad, no mom, no brother, no sister, no best friend. He's on nobody's list. Are you on anybody's list? Is there anybody that really cares for your eternal being? Have you ever thought of that? Has your ego so deceived you that you think you're on everybody's A-list? And in actuality, you're a byword. And ink isn't even wasted on you. You want to start writing quickly. Because this beggar was laid at this man's gate, which means somebody had to have picked him up in their arms and set him down and left him. But they didn't take him in the house. They put him by the garbage can. And when the chef would come and throw the bread, he wanted what kids do. They take their butter knife and cut out the edges of the crust and they eat the bread. He wanted that crusty crumb. He didn't want a ski boat. He didn't want a new G&S surfboard. He didn't want a second house in the desert or a ski chalet for the winter. He didn't want an SUV. He didn't want a green Honda. He didn't want a better paycheck or a better job. All he wanted was some crumbs. That's all that was left of this man. He desired crumbs. He's as low as any man or woman or child could ever be. And Jesus descended to the lowest level. to find the lowest people. And he ascended to the highest level to take those of us that are the lowest and put us up there with his Father. That's amazing. Why he'd have so much love or care or concern is overwhelming. Now what happens is he opens up hell. Came to pass that the beggar died. Okay, we're all going to die. The beggar died and is carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom was a figure of speech. Down in the bowels of the earth, or as a physicist, scientist told me between services about dimensions and how he studied dimensions, it could be a dimension that when you die, you go into this dimension of torment that's way beyond, and this is figuratively speaking. He told me some very interesting, his name is Don Stoner. You can Google him. I met him and his family recently in Long Beach, went to their home and spent an afternoon wanting to write a book with him on science for the everyday man. And his grandfather, Peter Stoner, is professor, dean, doctor emeritus at Pasadena College of Mathematics and Science. And in 1970, my pastor, Chuck Smith, gave me a book called Science Speaks by Peter Stoner. And that book I've always loved. And when I found that Don was alive as his grandson, I said, let's do this. Well, he came down today and was here at the service. He said, you should think of other dimensions possibly. But it would be even worse than what the picture says. Here is this beggar that dies. And Abraham's bosom was a place that if you died believing in God and salvation, prior to Jesus dying on the cross, you were taken to what was called paradise. There was a gulf, a big mix, a big open chasm. On the other side was Hades or Sheol or hell that you would think of as hell. People that rejected God from the Garden of Eden on up to the cross, they were there in a holding place as prisoners waiting for their judgment at the great white throne judgment. But yet Isaiah tells us that the Messiah goes in and opens prison doors, unshackles the people and sets them free. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus resurrects from the dead, goes into the Mediterranean Sea to the island of Patmos. He meets 90-year-old John, the apostle, and he says, behold, I have the keys to death and to hell. Nobody has to go to hell, and nobody has to die a final death. I will set you free. He's in control now. So if you can get this picture that Abraham's bosom, you've got Noah and his family, you've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you've got Elisha and Elijah, you've got the prophets, you've got all these just waiting on the promises of God. He comes in and, as Ephesians says, leads captivity captive. He takes control of this group. And he ascends on high, giving gifts to the body of Christ, the Christian community, that they'd have leadership that would help the community to get up and to walk a godly life, following God as dear children in the manner that Jesus did as he walked through Israel. That you would no longer be you walking in San Diego. Christ in you will be walking with your body and helping you be the person that God designed you to be. So he gets angels coming to pick him up when he dies. And the beggar died, the angels carried him. And the rich man also died and is buried. That's the best he has without God. He is buried. Is that how it's going to end for you? You're going to die. She was buried. He was buried. Or is it going to be like when somebody that really knows the Lord dies and the ceremony is, praise the Lord. This woman accomplished so much with her life that people didn't know about. Do you know? And they go on talking for hours of the good works that were done and how many children were fed and on and on and on. Are the angels going to come and escort you, or are the demons going to come and escort you? That's what he's telling you. You either go to heaven with the trumpets blaring and all the angels of heaven rejoicing, or you're going to go to hell with demons cackling and mocking God that they got another soul off the planet. And in hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes, verse 23, seeing, being in torment, sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, otherwise sitting there close to him. He cries out and he says this, Father Abraham, tells us he's a Jew. His religion didn't save him. Your religion is not going to save you. I'm sorry. Your Mormonism, your Protestantism, your Catholicism, your Judaism, your Buddhism, your Taoism, your Shintoism. No religion is going to save you. Father Abraham, as if he should respond, have mercy on me. You know, we've already learned last week in Ephesians, God, who is rich in mercy. And he's dead asking for God's mercy? No, he's dead asking for a religious leader's mercy. Pastors won't save you. Religious leaders won't save you. I can be kind to you and I can show mercy to you, but I have no mercy. God is rich in mercy. This man should have been looking for God's mercy before he died. It's too late once you've died. Father Abram, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment and in this flame. This flame understood that when you leave your body and you go away from heaven, the torment is eternal day and night, every minute. And quote unquote, this flame, this uncomfortable, horrible thing, he's no longer saying, bring me a goblet made of gold. Bring me a glass made of clear crystal. Bring me a silver chalice that I may drink the best wines and my purple outfits and my fine linen with all my servants and my wealth. He's saying, would you just let that poor beggar dip his fingertip into some water? I am reasonable enough to know that if I could just get a drop on my tongue, maybe my memory banks would click in and I could trick myself to thinking I'm drinking a whole glass of water. How frightening to think I have left my body and gone to a place of torment and fire, and I have memory banks, reasoning skills, logic, historical background, understanding of the physical that no longer exists, with anticipation that something that used to refresh me could refresh me in my present state. That in itself would be hell. To know that you have no ability to do anything about anything. God's good news and God's great grace is that if any man will come to me, Jesus said, there's no way, there's just no way I will ever reject you. That man had the same opportunity. There's no way I'll reject you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my burden is light and my yoke is easy. No, this man decided the world's yoke was better for him and the burden of whatever was better than anything of Jesus. He's in this position for eternity. He's actually recognizing other people in the same realm. That's frightening. He knows that he's on the bad side, and that's the good side. No blessings, eternal blessings. That would be hell in itself. To think that an adulterous affair for a day or a night or a half hour or anywhere would fulfill the emptiness that you feel in your heart is exactly what St. Paul said, vanity, futility. To think that you could rob or steal or cheat and get more than somebody else has, that's going to make you feel like a whole human being, vanity, futility. Abraham said, son, he's recognizing he's a Jew, remember, use your mind, that you and your lifetime receive the good things and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he's comforted, you're tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that they which would pass from here to there cannot pass. It just can't happen. And then he said, I beg you, I pray thee in the King James. Therefore, since this is the fact that I'm stuck here in agony forever, I have a list. I have a list, but I'm in hell. And there's nothing I can do about my list now. And here's my list. Father, that you would send this man, Lazarus, to my father's house, list number one. Because I have five brothers, six now on his list. That he may testify to them, unless they also come to this horrible place of torment. Abraham said to him, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let your father and your brothers hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went from the dead, they will repent. He knew that it was repentance that he didn't have. And he said unto him, Your father and brother, if they hear Moses, not Moses, and don't pay attention to him or the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Jesus Christ was crucified. He was buried in a grave. He rose from the dead. That's the good news. If you want to reject that, that's your free will. But from this hour on, till the last moment when your epitaph and memorial says, and they buried him, you can never stand before God and tell him you didn't know. And do you realize the frightening thing of this rich man? He never once said, I didn't know. In fact, his responses are, in a way that he did know, he never acted. Don't be a fool. For what does it profit a man, Jesus said, if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? Nothing. It's so valuable. When we think of Jesus going to the lowest, there isn't anybody here in the sound of my voice that has ever been lower than where the king went, looking for the lost soul. If you think you've been so high, there's nobody who's ever been so high that the king hasn't been there looking for a lost soul. He went to every extent in his kingdom to look for you, to gather you, to tell you. You can sit at his feet, you can walk in his spirit, and you can stand against the devil, and you can live for eternity with him if you make the decision. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Father, as we present our lists to you at this moment, we ask you to go down the list for these men and women, even children, and that you would look at those names and remember every one of them and dispatch your spirit and your angels to the far corners of the earth to rescue these that are lost. Please, we beg you. There isn't anybody we know or that we love that we would want to be in torment and flame, in frustration and futility for eternity. Not one person. And today, Father, we ask you to accept our thanks that in your great wisdom, you sent Jesus to the lowest parts, to the highest parts, to fill all with you. And that he was able to take the prisoners captive and ascend up on heaven and give them to your throne. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'm going to ask for a commitment. Two commitments. First, from a group of you that will understand this hour, your cousin, your brother, your mother, your girlfriend, they're walking the wrong way. And they're on your list. And to the best of your ability, from this hour on, you're going to do your best to pray for them. And you're going to pray for them that God will have mercy on their souls. And that God would bring them into a place of repentance and forgiveness and bring them home to heaven. You're not going to give up. You're going to pray. And if you'll make that commitment today, would you just hold your hand up? I'd like to see you. Lord bless all of you. Dozens of you. Hundreds of you. See these hands and these hearts that are behind these hands, Lord. They love these people. And for all we know, these are the only hands being raised at any time on behalf of these people on the list. Father, only you know there may be no other human being anywhere on the globe praying for these people on the list. Oh, encompass our hearts and our souls, God, to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto the list. And may that list ever grow. Bless these people. Empower these people. And then the second commitment. There are men and women that have been on somebody's list, but you've never responded until this moment. And like John, This is your time to respond completely. No gray areas, no shadows. Your yes is going to be a yes, and you're going to follow the Lord. And today, your commitment is that you're going to pray. Dear God, please forgive me of my sin, my pride, my arrogance. Forgive me, God, for living for self at the cost of others. Forgive me, God, for letting the things of this world be much more important than the things of your world. And I ask this day you'd forgive me of my sins and fill me with your Holy Spirit. And I ask Jesus to come into my heart, to be my Lord and my Savior, and to take me this day and prepare me for heaven. Use my life, Lord, for your honor and your glory, in Jesus' name. And if that was your prayer, I would like you to look up at me and hold your hand up that I could remember you this day in prayer. Yes, sir. God bless you. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Both hands is fine. He'll save you twice if you need it. That's great. I like the enthusiasm. Yes, sir. The Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. Lord, you have seen these beautiful men and women that have walked into this gymnasium with a lot of scars and a lot of wounds, a lot of bruises, a lot of things on their slate against them that you've promised you'll never hold it against them, because they have asked you to forgive them and they've asked Jesus to be their Lord, and you promised that you would erase the records and clear the books and give them a born-again experience that they're brand new, as if they just came out of the delivery room. And their new life is in your hands. And we pray for these couples. I'd pray for these, specifically these young children that raise their hands. I'd pray for the daddies and daughters that you would bless them and honor these marriages. I pray for these older people that have waved their hands and I can see the anticipation. Don't forget me. Lord, what a great gospel that we could go our whole lives without you, and at the last minute, your grace would save us. Bless these single men and these single women that they would grow up and be pure and holy, and they would be ministers of your good news to wherever, whatever level, high or low, you would take them. They would search and seek every nook and cranny to find the souls that are on somebody's list somewhere. And they would bring the saving knowledge of Jesus to them. Use these people to multiply thousands of times over, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.